take our Bibles this morning. We'll be in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. Appreciate the good music choir. Thank you for that beautiful piece and the good message in this last song, Done Beautiful from Joanne. And your good singing today. Trust you at home were singing along with us today as well. Appreciate all the folks joining us on our live stream. Encourage you to worship with us when you're at home as well. 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. Before we get into the message, I wanted to remind us, a practice here at Heritage for many years has been in election seasons. We will often have candidates come and present their field that they're running for and their position. And we are getting into that season this year in Virginia. We're having our election for governor and so that is starting, and we're already starting to get some phone calls. We haven't scheduled anybody yet, but I wanted to warn you that we will be doing that. And it's a good opportunity for us, church, to stay up to date and to let our voices be heard. We have a candidate that comes in, and they share a 3 to 5 minute little where they stand, a little presentation. They stay for the service. They get to hear the gospel preached, and then afterwards they stay for questions. I know in the last couple of years we've had some candidates come that would be kind of on the polar opposite end of where we stand on, or most of us stand on things, and you all were able to confront them in a kind and Christian way and let them know where we stand and where we believe on policies such as abortion, traditional biblical view on family and marriage, and so it's an opportunity for us to be a witness to them as well. And I want to encourage you that, you know, the Lord, He instituted three, or he ordained three institutions, the family, the church, and the government. And we are certainly intrigued and engaged in family. We just spent a whole month preaching on the family, certainly on the church family. It's what we're doing on this morning as we look at the book of 1 Corinthians and look at family issues through the church at Corinth. And then we also need to be engaged as believers in the government. And we can have the right kind of voice. And so we want to encourage you to be praying about that and look for those opportunities to speak to these folks when they do come. And I would imagine within the next month or so, we'll start seeing them trickle in. So wanted you to be aware of that. Also tonight in our evening service, trust you can be back or joining us on their live stream. Our missionary, Brother McCombe, will be preaching for us tonight. And looking forward to hearing how the Lord's working in their lives and what's going on in their lives now. And then also hearing the word preached from him this evening. So you'll be back with us tonight to be a part of that service. Let's read the first 8 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, first 8 verses will be our text. Then we're going to go back and look at the book of Acts a little bit. Give you a few thoughts here today. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for the opportunity to look at your precious word. We thank you for the word of God, the perfect word of God. And we pray now, Lord, as we look into it, that you would reveal things to us. You would speak to us through your word. Lord, we just sang that hymn just a few moments ago of speak now, Lord. Lord, let our hearts receive what you have for us today. And Lord, may what we receive, may we allow it to affect us and to change us. Lord, to better us today. I pray, God, if there's anybody here today that does not know Christ as their Savior, that today would be the day where they receive Christ and accept the gift of salvation. And Lord, we'll thank you and praise you for all that you accomplish in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the month of February, we were spending some time preaching on the family. But if you could go back to that last Sunday of January, we were in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. And throughout the month of January, had been going through the book of 1 Corinthians, looking at what we were calling family issues. And of course, our theme this year at Heritage is the family, the church family here at Heritage. And I wanted to look at the book of 1 Corinthians as Paul addresses this congregation about issues, struggles, conflicts within the church. And it's an opportunity for us to look at how Paul will reprimand them and how Paul will deal with the issues there at Corinth and learn the lessons without having to necessarily go through what they were doing. That's a great way for us to learn lessons, isn't it? By someone else's mistakes. I have told my boys that multiple times when they were growing up. Guys, you can learn from your father who made plenty of mistakes as a young man, as a teenager. Learn from my mistakes as I share those experiences with you rather than having to experience it yourself. Corinth had plenty of problems. We've already addressed some of those things, some doctrinal issues, some behavioral issues, some conflicts, amongst the church, divisions in the church, schisms in the church. We can learn from those things. And so that's been our goal and our thoughts of going through this series of family issues. And we looked there in the last part of chapter number 1, where Paul gives us these thoughts there. Look at verse number 27. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised. Yea, hath God chosen. These people, these individuals that God chooses. And that was our last message of choosing teams. You remember when you're on the playground there? Kickball game, and they got the two captains making their choices, and there was always those obvious people that were going to go first and second, third picks, and maybe you were like me, didn't want to be the last pick or one of those type of things. And but God, He chooses those people that typically the world would pick last. God chooses to work through those people that lack the talents, abilities, and all those things. God uses them, and He uses them in such a fashion so that He gets all the glory. Now, as we get to chapter number 2, Paul's now going to start addressing some other issues here, and he's going to reflect back in his first visit to Corinth. He says, "And brethren, when I came to you." And so he's going back, and then we're going to look in the book of Acts, chapter number 17. And what I want to look at this morning is this thought of Paul's practice. Paul's practices, or the how he did ministry. And so, with that in mind, hold your place here in 1 Corinthians and go back with me to the book of Acts chapter 17. And let's notice how Paul came to Corinth, how he came to these other places. And I want us to see the practice of Paul. I want us to begin in chapter 17 prior to Paul's arrival in Corinth. He's in a place called Athens. We're familiar with Athens. It still exists today. And look at verse number 16 of Acts 17. It says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to all idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him." Let's pause right there. Notice Paul has some interactions now with these philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics. These would be schools of people or groups of people, and they had their various philosophies, and he mentions two of them here, these Epicureans. The Epicureans were known to be people that were, they promoted indulgence, excess, wanted to be involved in whatever the pleasure was in an excessive way. And so they promoted indulgence. as much as you can get as much as you can have, and enjoy it to the extreme. And that was their philosophy. You can imagine a lot of people would probably want to follow after that philosophy. They would be intrigued by that because people are looking for pleasures. People are looking for those type of satisfactions. And so the Epicureans were ones of indulgence, whereas the Stoics were ones of indifference. They didn't really have... whatever you thought was good for you was good for you, and whatever you think's good for you is good for you, and whatever you think's good for you is good for you. Indifference. I have recently, in our high school chapels, I have preached two messages so far. I'm going to preach some messages out of 1 John because I want to highlight truth. And I want to highlight truth to our high school and our junior hires because they live in a culture right now where relativism is a big buzzword right now. In other words, there is no absolute truth. Everything's related to your situation, your context, how you were brought up. And so people are promoting that there's no truth. It might be right for you, but it's not right for me, or vice versa. And that's not scriptural at all. The Bible tells us there is truth. There is absolute truth. Jesus is truth. His word is truth. And I want to show them that there. And these Stoics would have had that type of opinion. Whatever is good for you is good for you. And so Paul has encountered them. Now notice how Paul encounters and how he deals with these philosophers. And some said there in the middle of verse number 18, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" I love that line. They're calling Paul the babbler. Here he is again. What's this nutcase got to say today? What's he gonna talk about today? Here he is again, babbling his stuff. I gave you that thought here a few weeks ago. Some call it babbling, but we call it preaching. Don't amen there, all right? Babbling. That's what a lot of people look at this at. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, the foolishness of preaching. The world looks at this as a bunch of baloney. They don't get it. And these people said, "What will this babbler say? Others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods." Now get this. Here's the reason why. "Because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." Why did they call him a babbler? Why was it weird? Remember, we're talking about people of indulgence and indifference. But yet here he comes. I'm going to tell you about Jesus. I want to tell you about his life, his perfect life, his sinless life. I want to tell you about his sacrificial death, his burial, and guess what? His resurrection. Oh, brother Paul, you're a babbler. You're crazy. But this was the practice of Paul. He came into a city. He came into Athens. He went to the synagogue. He preached to the Jews, told them about Jesus. He preached to the people of the city, told them about Jesus, death, burial, and resurrection. Now let's flip over to chapter 18 of Acts. Paul spends some time there in Athens. He preaches the message there on Mars Hill. He departs there, and in verse number 1 of chapter 18, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them, and wrought by their occupation they were tent makers. And he, Paul, reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. There's his practice. Into the synagogue, met the Jews, preached to them Jesus, he's your Messiah. And then he also met the people of the city. There in Athens, he met the Athenians. There in Corinth, he met the Corinthians. And he spent time with them, again, preaching to them the same message that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, back to 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. Here it is. "Brethren, when I came to you..." Now, notice how he says, "I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom." remember, before he arrived in Corinth, he had been at Athens with these philosophers, these educated people, these people no doubt polished in what they believed, practiced in what they believed, promoting in what they believed. Paul has left there, and he doesn't come to Corinth with the thought of, I'm going to wow them with my oratory skills. And by the way, this does not mean that Paul did not have oratory skills. We believe Paul was a very gifted preacher, humanly speaking. He was well trained. He had great Bible understanding and knowledge. He had been in the desert with the Lord, and the Lord had trained him. Obviously, the Lord had blessed his preaching. We know he had great oratory skills. We had great ability. You read 1 Corinthians chapter number 13, where Paul writes on charity. It's some of the most beautiful writings you could ever see as he describes what charity is. We understand Paul had that, but what he's saying here is, I was not depending on my oratory skills. That wasn't what I was going to put my basis on how I could wow them with my speech, but he wanted the message that he had to be what would get them. He says, or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now he says this, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I do find it encouraging for me that even Paul struggled with nerves at times. You ever had the opportunity to give the gospel to somebody and your heart started pounding? And you started giving yourself every excuse in the world why not to do it? Paul apparently felt that at times. He had that anxiousness, that struggle. And if Paul dealt with it and was able to still do this, listen, we can as well. And I want to encourage you. It's not so much the presentation it is not the presentation that's going to save anybody. It's the gospel. It's the message that you have. I have stumbled over my words countless times talking to people and in a human sense did not give a good, very good presentation of the gospel, and yet God used it because the gospel is the power of God into salvation. When they hear about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that's what will save them. And so we can take hope in this and just trust the gospel. Sure, do your best. Be practiced. Do your best to understand and to present it in a good way. But trust the message. And so Paul is practicing this there, and he's reminding them there at Corinth about his time when he came to them. But then we get to verse number 6, and there's a transition. Notice how he begins verse number 6. He says, howbeit. And then he says, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. His message now is not the gospel, per se, and that's not his direct point, but he mentions wisdom. We speak wisdom. And then he says, among them that are perfect. Now that word perfect in our Bible most times is not talking about perfection or something that is flawless, but it's talking about completeness, maturity, growth. They've reached a level of growth, maturity, and it's referred to as being perfect. And so Paul now is leaving the gospel message, not leaving it, but he's presented the gospel message, but now he's going on to that second part of his purpose of giving the message to those that are saved, those that have some maturity for their growth. Paul practices evangelism. He practices preaching the message of salvation. But he also practices discipleship. He also practices preaching the message of sanctification. Giving the gospel, hugely important. But Paul also saw the importance of giving the message of growth and maturity. In fact, we see that throughout his ministry. Him investing in Titus, him investing in Timothy, spending time with them, writing them letters, encouraging them of areas where they're lacking, where they need direction, where they need help, discipling them, growing them. Not only was it Paul's practice to preach salvation and sanctification. That was really the method in the ministry that Jesus had, isn't it? Matthew chapter 28, Jesus' last recorded words before he ascends into heaven, he gives the great commission, and in Matthew 28 it says, teach them the gospel, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and then teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Give them the gospel, see them saved, born again, see them baptized, added to the church, and then teach them all things. There's evangelism and there's discipleship. There's salvation and there's sanctification. Depending upon Paul's audience, it's what he preached. It's what he taught. It's like Paul had a toolbox with different tools for different jobs. Okay, I'm dealing with the unsaved today. I'm going to bring out the gospel. Today I'm dealing with believers and they need growth. I'm going to bring out discipleship. I'm dealing with pastors. I'm going to bring out some training for them. He had these different tools for different jobs. Now, tools are important, aren't they? Depending on your task, what you're doing. How many of you ever have used a tool and you used it in a fashion of what it was not designed for? You ever had a screwdriver and put a nail into the wall? Yeah, we probably, many of us have done that. It works, but not as well as a hammer would it? I mean, we can make that work and make that happen, but having the right tool for the right job makes a difference. Probably 10 years ago, back in Ohio, my parents had come down to visit us one afternoon or one day, and my car that I was driving was having problems. I thought it might be the alternator. And so we took it to like AutoZone and they put the little tester on it. And they said, yeah, your alternator's going bad. So they give me a price of an alternator. And I'm thinking, well, I can get that and I can give it to this guy that I know that can change that for me. And my dad looks over at me. He's like, we can change it. And I looked at my dad and I looked at the guy. And I'm not a very big, great mechanic. And I looked at the guy, and he kind of raised his eyebrows looking at us two. And my dad's like, we can do it, Mark. Come on. We'll save some money. Okay, so we get the box of with the alternator. And the guy asks this question. He goes, do you have all the tools you need? Now, I'm thinking I've got a toolbox full of ratchets and sockets and wrenches and screwdrivers, a pry bar. In my mind, I'm thinking I've got everything I need. And I said, we're good. And so we go back to where we're at. And isn't it true that when you take that off there, it always comes off easy? It's the going back on that wasn't so easy. And so we take that alternator off, took that belt off, and took the 4 or 3 bolts out, and it comes right off of there. And we're trying to get that back on there and get that belt. And if you know, you guys, you gotta get that tension right and get that tight in there. And I'm trying to get the slots to match up there with these bolts, and it's just not going well. So I'm over on this side, got a pry bar, my dad's trying to get them in there, and we're banging our knuckles on the things and everything, and it's not working there. I go on this side, he goes on that side, we trade positions. We go back and forth for an hour, hour and a half, it's not coming back together. And I was getting angry at my dad, because this was all his idea. I'm looking at him, you did this. Now we're stuck here, what are we going to do now? And I'm just frustrated. And my dad says, I wonder what that guy meant. Do we have the right tools? So we go back to the AutoZone, walk in. It's like that guy was waiting for us. He reaches down and he pulls up this case. We have a rent-a-tool project here. And he opened it up and he showed us this tool. And I looked at him like, how is this thing going to help us? And he told us how to use it, what to do. We went back, and I don't think it's going to work. I think there's something else that he's missing. I put that on there, how he did, move it around. Everything goes right back together. My dad's like, just need the right tools for the right job, don't you, Mark? Now, we can try to do ministry, but if we don't use the right tool at the right time, things aren't going to work the way that they're supposed to work. And that's what Paul gives us here. He gives us this principle. When he was dealing with the unsaved, he gave them the gospel. When he was dealing with those that were perfect or mature, growing, he gave them discipleship. In fact, Paul's going to deal with this here in the rest of this chapter. We'll get into it next week and maybe the week after. In the end of the rest of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and then into chapter 3, he's going to deal with three types of individuals. He's going to deal with the natural man. He's going to deal with the spiritual man. And then there's a third category in chapter number 3, the carnal man. The natural man is not saved, not born again. That audience needs the gospel. That's what they need. He's going to deal with the spiritual man, that man that is saved, is growing, is maturing, is being perfected. He needs discipleship. And then he gets to that third category in chapter number 3. Look what he says in chapter 3, verse number 1. And I, brethren, you know, he's talking to believers, he calls them brethren, right? And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. So the carnal person is saved, but they're immature. They've not been perfected at all. They've not grown at all. They're still baby Christians. You know, you may have been saved for 30, 40 years, and you can still be a baby Christian. Your spiritual maturity is not based on the number of years you've been saved, but how much you've grown. And the same side of that's true. You can be saved for a year or two and be really growing and maturing and be spiritual. But there's so many Christians that are carnal today. Just said, I'm satisfied, I'm saved, but never want to grow beyond that. And Paul confronts that and deals with that. Now this morning, I want to focus on that first thought, that first tool in dealing with evangelism or salvation. Paul made the priority of the gospel one of the premier things that he spoke of. Just these two words, the word gospel and cross, and Paul's letters, these 13 or 14 letters that Paul wrote, 88 times he mentions the word gospel or the word cross. It's something that he highlighted, something that he made a primary message. Look at verse number 17 of chapter 1. It says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Paul is going to make the cross, going to make the gospel a primary message. Now the cross, it's an interesting thought today. It's important for us that we don't let our culture or our world or our lifetime get us to not understand the cross properly. In fact, you think about the Romans. The Romans 2,000 years ago. If they could look out into the future and saw how we would display the cross and how we would wear the cross, they might think that's a little bit odd. You know why? The cross was a form of execution. It was a form of capital punishment. It was a form of the death penalty. Can you imagine if somebody was trying to make the electric chair and highlight it like we do? The cross, to us, that would be odd. The cross was this instrument developed by the Romans to put people to death, but not in a way like we may try to do today, something quick, something as painless as possible. That was not their goal at all. The Romans wanted the cross to be a long, drawn out, as painful of an event as possible, to put as much misery and as much anguish upon a person as they could. The cross was really a form of execution that caused suffocation. It asphyxiated a person. As they were hanging from that cross, it would bring pressure down across their ribs and across their diaphragm. And it would just be hard for that person to get their breath. And that's why they had to push up with their legs to take some pressure off that and get some breath. And that's why they went around and they broke the legs of those people. When they were finally done with this, they said, let's end this. And they would break the legs of those people. You remember there when Jesus was crucified, he had the two thieves on either side of him, and they did that to them. But when they came to Jesus, they found out that he was dead already and did not break his legs. And by that, not breaking his bones, fulfilled the scripture that a bone of his would not be broken. And so, but that was the means of there to suffocate an individual. Have you ever been without breath? How difficult and how anxious that can make you feel. When I was 13 years old, I was playing in my baseball league, and we were at a baseball practice having a scrimmage against a team that was in the next league, the next age bracket above us. It was a scrimmage game. And that was the first time that day that I was 13 or 14 years old, and I'm standing up to bat, and this 16 or 17 year old threw a curveball at me. That's the first time I ever saw a curveball work. I was standing there to bat, and this ball was coming right at my head, and I ducked to get out of the way, and suddenly the umpire said, strike one. And I looked at him, and I looked at how could that be a strike? It was going to hit me. And he says, son, you're in a new league now. You better keep your eyes on the ball. And that next pitch, sure enough, I watched that ball start at my head and then come right over the plate, and I closed my eyes and swung that bat and got a single right up the middle. I was shocked. I got to first base and through the next couple of batters somehow made my way over to third base. And on one of those pitches while I was at third base, it got past the catcher and I tried to make it home. And as I arrived at the plate, that catcher came out and he took that ball in his glove and he reached and he lunged and he swung at me and he caught me right in my stomach, doubled me over. And I can remember hitting the ground and nothing there. Trying to catch my breath, and there was no breath to catch. He had knocked it all out of me. And what a miserable feeling. As I tried to get some breath and started flailing around, panicking, getting anxious, that umpire grabbed hold of me and says, you'll be all right. You'll catch your breath in a moment. And in a few moments, I was like, oh, breath. Can you imagine suffocating? Hanging on that cross. Rachel's grandfather was a smoker for many, many years. In his senior years, he had emphysema real bad and was on oxygen. Had quit smoking, but it was too late. He had that oxygen full time. And Rachel and Grandma were out someday, and it was just me home with him, and he was changing his oxygen tanks, which he did on his own. But that day, he was having some problems. He kept on dropping the wrench and stuff. And I said, Grandpa, you need a hand? No, I'm good. And he's fiddling around with that. And the longer he's going without that oxygen, the more anxious and panicked he got. And he said, help me. And I went over there. I remember I was grabbing that. I was trying to get that in. And he was panicking, grabbing my hands. I said, Grandpa, you're going to have to let me do this. And he sat back and he's just holding on, and I finally got that there and I turned that air on. And he just, that air. Church, Jesus died a miserable death. That's what the cross was all about. And Paul highlighted it. Paul spoke on it time and time again. I want to give you three thoughts here about the cross. Three reminders. Or what the cross reminds us of. Number one, the cross reminds us of sin. Sin. Well, the cross was for sinners, wasn't it? Now, Jesus wasn't a sinner. He didn't deserve to go to the cross that day. But there were two what on either side of him? Two thieves. In fact, there was a man released from prison and placed instead of Jesus. A man named Barabbas that was a murderer. And they said, no, crucify Jesus instead. The cross itself was for sinners. It was for those that were guilty. It were for those that had broken the law. Jesus went to the cross as a sinless man. A man that had never committed a sin. In fact, it tells us in the book of Hebrews that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Never once did Jesus sin. But on that day at the cross, or on the cross, According to 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, it says, "He that knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." When you think of the cross, let it remind you of sin. Your sin that Jesus Christ took upon Himself. Do you remember in the book of Matthew, there as Matthew gives his description of what took place at Calvary. In Matthew chapter 27, Jesus cried out these words in Hebrew, and then the English translation, my God, why hast thou what? Forsaken me. You remember it also describes, I think in the Gospel of John, that there was darkness upon the face of the earth. During the day, darkness covered the earth. Not just there, darkness covered the earth. Why? Jesus had become sin. The sins of the past, those sins that had happened since the beginning from Adam and Eve on, all the sins of that time up to the time of Jesus, the sins of His day and the sins of the future, yours and mine. Jesus had literally taken every sin that had ever or would ever be committed upon Himself. He literally became sin for us. And if God was looking at Jesus on that cross, He turned His back upon Him, could not look at His own Son because He had become sin for us. Oh, when you think of the cross, you think of sin. You think of your sin. You think of the sin that Jesus took away from you and put upon Himself. When you think of the cross, think of sin. Number two, the cross reminds us of this word, substitute. Substitutionary. Taking your place. You and I deserve to pay the penalty for our sin. The world deserved to pay the penalty for their sin. But Jesus was our substitute. 1 John chapter 2, verse number 2 gives us one of those big, long, theological words we don't use very often. It's the word propitiation. Propitiation. It's the idea there of taking the place. It reminds us of that Old Testament word, the atonement. You remember in the Old Testament, they would bring that lamb or that goat on the Day of Atonement, and that lamb or goat would be sacrificed for the sins of the... It made atonement. That word propitiation, someone described it this way, as a word that describes wrath taker. The wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus that day on the cross as He paid the penalty for my sin and your sin. Oh, I just described for you just a few moments ago the horrible physical death that Jesus suffered. I mean, He had been beaten. He had been punched. He had been hit with the cat of nine tails. He had been all those things, the crown of thorns. He had been beaten. He had been on that cross, nailed to that cross. The physical death is unimaginable. But don't forget about the spiritual death that He went through, the spiritual conflict that He went through as He literally became sin for us. He paid the price. He was our substitute, propitiation. The cross reminds us of sin. The cross reminds us of substitute. And then the cross reminds us of salvation. Salvation. This morning, our first song, and Kevin and I did not discuss this, but he had picked the song, Redeemed. Then he picked the second song, Since I Have Been Redeemed. And then our choir sang a song this morning, I Stand Redeemed. One of my favorite Bible words is the word redeemed. It's the equivalent word for salvation, redemption, salvation, redemption. It's this aspect of it, though. It pictures someone that's been in captivity or in slavery. And they've been purchased. Their ransom has been paid, and they've been granted their freedom. that individual that's in a jail cell and has committed a crime, and someone has come and paid their penalty and they're given their freedom. The real picture was that it was used often in the slave world. That slave is standing on the slave market there, and people are bidding on him or her, and they'll give this much money, and they want to purchase that individual for their own personal property. But every once in a while, someone would purchase somebody and then give them their redemption. Grant them their freedom. Grant them their liberty. And they were free. Redeemed. Oh, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Church, if you're here today and you're saved, you were on the slave market of sin. And when Jesus went to the cross of Calvary, He purchased your redemption and gave you freedom, gave you liberty. When you think of the cross, you think of sin, you think of substitute, but you better think of salvation. That's what the whole purpose of it was. Jesus Christ dying on that cross, being buried and rising again, granting us, giving us, making it possible for us to have salvation, redemption. Today, Jesus wants to be your Savior. You may be here today and don't know Christ as your Savior. As Paul would make it his practice to go into the synagogues and into wherever he could, the marketplace, wherever he was at, he preached the gospel first. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, you've got to receive the gospel first. That's your first step, to take the gospel of Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection, have a relationship with God through what Jesus Christ did for you. After you're saved, sure, we want you to grow in the Lord. We want you to be discipled. We'll have another person tonight giving their testimony at our evening service about being discipled here, going through that process of growing in the Lord, maturing in their faith. That's important. But if you're here today and you don't know Christ, would you let today be the day of your salvation? In fact, I'd ask you to look in your own heart right now. Can you go back to a moment when you did receive Christ as your Savior? Let me just pause for a moment and do that. Go in your mind's eye to that point in time when you asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior. Can you think of that time? Do you have a moment? And if you don't, you can today. Jesus desires and wants to be your Savior. But get this, church. If you reject Him and you die in your sin, Jesus, who wants to be your Savior, will one day be your judge. He'll say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." You'll spend an eternity separated from God, because God will still see you as a sinner. Or you can have Jesus accept what Jesus did for you and have Him take that sin away from you, and Jesus see you as righteous, or God see you as righteousness then. Oh, I trust today you'll receive Christ. I'll close with this thought, this illustration. Don't know if it's true, but certainly the thought of it's true. But I read of this illustration of a man that was driving drunk, had a car accident, went down into a ditch and wasn't really injured, but he was trapped in this ditch and there was a kind of a canal and water was coming into the car. The windows were broken out and water was getting in. He was turned sideways and he's trapped. He couldn't get out. He couldn't get his seatbelt undone. The car was collapsed on him. He was there. And as the water kept coming in, it leveled out at a spot and it quit coming in. But it was right where his nose and mouth, and he had a hard time keeping his head above water. The way his body was angled, he felt like he was going to drown, and he was in and out. And suddenly he felt some hands come underneath his head, and a guy had seen the accident and came down there and held his head above the water. And the man began to say, "Thank you, sir." And he says, "That's all right, buddy. I saw this. We'll get you out of this. Just hang in there." And that guy stood there, or sat there with this man for until the rescue squad could get there and get him delivered from this. And held his head out of the water and saved his life. Well, because he was drunk, a man was eventually arrested and had to go stand before a judge. As he walked into that courtroom that day and sat down there with his lawyer, he saw the judge come in, and wouldn't you believe it or not, the judge was the guy that held his head out of that water that day. And the man was given an opportunity to speak. He said, "Do you remember me? I was the guy that you rescued that day. I was the guy that you saved that day." And the judge looked at him and says, "Yes, sir, I do remember you. And on that day, I was your Savior. But today, I'm your judge." Listen, Jesus wants to be your Savior. Accept Him today. Because if you don't, one day He will be your judge. And you'll spend an eternity separated from Him. I encourage you, take the gift of salvation. You're saved? Grow. Mature. Learn. Don't be that carnal believer. We'll talk about this more next week, but be determined, I'm going to grow. Maybe you've never been discipled and you feel like you're just kind of floundering. Talk to us. Let us share with you. Talk to Brother John Perkins, who administrates this for us. Get involved in a Bible study. Help you to grow in your faith. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes today. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. We're going to give you an opportunity to respond today as the Lord's worked in your heart. And there may be someone or maybe several people here today. The Lord's worked in your heart about salvation. You're not sure if you're saved. Let me encourage you. I want you, if you've got any questions on that, in just a moment, we're going to have the piano play. We're going to be in this invitation. We encourage you, why don't you step out during that time? Just come down and see Pastor Tangeman or myself and say, "I'm not sure." And let us let somebody take the Scripture and explain it to you. Perhaps you're here today. "So, Pastor, I know I'm saved, but I'm not growing. I'm floundering. Would you take that next step?" Let someone come alongside with you and study God's Word together. Let yourself grow in the Lord. Maybe the Lord's working your heart into something else completely different today. Tugging at your heart, and you know God wants you to respond to Him. Maybe it's church membership. Maybe it's an area of ministry. Just something in your life. We want to give you the opportunity to respond here today during this invitation. Lord, take these few moments now. Lord, use them. Work in our hearts. Help us to be obedient to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed as the piano begins to play. If the Lord spoke to your heart, the altar is available. I encourage you to step out today. Come to this altar where you can talk to the Lord. Have someone help you here this morning. You respond today.